Let's take our Bibles this morning to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. We've been going through our series on Ruth, and we will continue that this morning, beginning with an overview. But first, let me say one of the things that has been basic to Christianity since the very beginning, since Christ came and called the first men to him, is the concept of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a true follower of Jesus Christ. And we will talk this morning about a portrait of true discipleship. In the days we're living in, biblical discipleship is difficult to pin down, and it's hard to see it lived out in very many places. We'll see here in Ruth chapter 2, and we'll read in a few moments verses 11 to 13, what God's idea of true discipleship is. Ruth is a picture of the church in the last days, as we've seen. And God is saying, church, in the last days, let me give you what I think of as discipleship, what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me show you what it means to be born again. Now, overview. If you want to scan with me in Ruth chapter 1, you can see in verses 1 and 2, Elimelech is a Jew from Bethlehem. During a time of famine, he goes down to Moab rather than remaining in the house of bread, the place of blessing. And he did what most believers today do in the last days. He looked to the world to meet his needs. He took his family and they went down to the place where the enemies of God lived. And it's not long before his two sons take wives of the daughters of Moab, Moabites, and not motorbikishes or motorbikes, no, Moabite. Shortly after that, Elimelech dies, and then not too far after that, his two sons die. And so early in chapter 1, we are left with three widows. Naomi, which was Elimelech's widow, and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah, and Ruth. Verse number 6, after all these funerals, Ruth hears good news that there is bread in Bethlehem. The Lord has visited his people in giving them bread. And so she determines she's going to go back to the place of Bethlehem, the place of blessing. And as she's heading down the road with her two daughters-in-law, she turns to them and says, hold up, girls, just a minute. Let me help you face the reality of what you're going to see when you get back to Bethlehem. You need to count the cost of what will happen when you get back there. Because going to Bethlehem is not going to solve what you may think is your greatest need. Your loneliness problem. Your need for connection. And your need for a husband. I can't fix it for you. So my suggestion is, Naomi is saying, why don't you just go back to your family, back to your parents, and live with them. And you're young enough and pretty enough, you can get married, and some other guy will come along, and you'll live happily ever after. And Orpah, I keep getting confused. I will tell you, ever since I found out that Oprah was named for Orpah, my mind has been confused as well. And then I watched one of her shows, and I was even more confused. So, but Orpah, there you go. Verse 15, where she heads back to her people. And notice it says, to her gods. Orpah said, you know what, Ruth, I love you, but you're right. I got to be honest. As they say nowadays, I'm not going to lie. Which is always a blessing when someone says that to me. I'm not going to lie. I'm glad to hear that. You shouldn't lie. Lying is a sin. And so she says, I hadn't thought about this, the way that you're putting it. And so I'm going to go ahead and go back. But Ruth, verse number 18, is steadfastly minded. She knows what she wants. She has already counted the cost in her mind. And she's willing to forsake it all to get it. And so Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, come back to Bethlehem. But when they get there, things are not all rosy for them. These ladies are widows, and they have Naomi, when she left with her husband, sold the land, lived down there, and they come back to Bethlehem. They are in poverty. They have nothing, and they only have one option. And Ruth finds out about this option either through reading the book of the law, reading the first five books of Moses, or perhaps Naomi shared it with her. But being concerned about following Jehovah God means that Ruth is going to be concerned about what he wrote. And let me just stop and say for a moment, there's no use of Christianity without a Bible. In fact, there is no Christianity without a Bible. There is no following God without following his word. Some people like the feels of being in church. Some people like the fellowship. They like the food. They like the friends that they make in church. My friends, we've got to remember, there is no sense whatsoever in church were it not for the word of God. That's all we have. That's it. And because we have the word of God, we have friends. Because of the word of God, we have fellowship with God. Because of his word, we have fellowship with one another and food. Because of these things, church is number one about the Bible. Why do we come? To hear the word of God proclaimed. And then all of those, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All of those things come as a result of following the kingdom of God. God had made a provision in the books of the law, Moses. Christ calls it the law of Moses. He calls it the law. He calls it Moses in the New Testament there in Matthew. And she's searching through and she finds a provision that would meet the need that she had at that present time. It was a provision that said when they're harvesting the field, the reapers should not go after every single little grape or every single little stalk of grain. They should leave some. Just be generous. Don't go back and Ebenezer Scrooge everything. Don't try to get it all that you possibly can. Leave some for somebody else. And he's teaching the people to be generous. He's teaching them to give to other people. And this provision that's found in the law, it applies to a widow or applies to poor people or to strangers. And Ruth says, I'm qualified for that because I am a Moabite, a stranger. I'm a widow and I'm poor. And she goes after it. And she says to Naomi in chapter 2, she says, let me go and find, if I can see if I can reap and find some grace. And Naomi says, go for it. She says, go, my daughter, go to the field. She commissions her to go into the four corners of the field, so to speak, the four corners of the world. The field is the world, Jesus said. And so she heads out. But when she goes out, she has no idea that she is going to be coming to a man like Boaz. She's not manipulating this. She's not scheming to get there. But she somehow happens to light upon a part of the field that belonged to the richest man in town, to the mighty man of wealth, to the man of strength. And we saw several weeks back how the Lord has been working behind the scenes in Ruth's life to bring her to this. And those links have brought her all the way to this field. She gets up and she goes out early in the morning, goes to work, and Boaz shows up a little later. And he's watching her and he sees her and it's love at first sight. And he says to the foreman, he says, whose damsel is this? And the servant says, boss, back her down a hair. Relax. It is a Moabitish woman. Remember, this is a member of a cursed race. This woman is not who you think she is. He said, well, I don't know. I sometimes wonder if there was anybody that argued with God when he loved the world. If there's anybody that said, wait just a second, God, this is a holy place. You are holy. How can you love the world? And the servant almost seems to hold him back for a moment, but it doesn't hold him back for long. Because the Lord reminds us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is a true picture of grace. It is not because of who we are, it's in spite of who we are that he loves us. And that's where we come to in our story. You can see in verse number 10, where she says, why have I found grace? Here she is on her face, overwhelmed by the goodness of this man who has brought her in and treated her with kindness And she has one question, why? And as we continue this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 11 in just a moment. And this is just a continuation from last week, where she said, why have I found grace? And the Lord's going to show us through this a portrait of true discipleship, what it's all about. And last week we looked at the portrait of Christ's love for Boaz. And this week we're going to see through Ruth a picture of what true discipleship is about, which is love for the Lord. In 2014, the Pew Research Center did a religious landscape study. And they found that there are 244 million people in 2014 and in the U.S. And they said that we have 78%, I'm sorry, that was in 2007. In 2014, 71% of U.S. adults identified themselves as Christian. And then it went on to say that how many identified as born again or evangelical? And in 2014, 35% of those who identified as Christians, 71%, 35% self-identified as born again or evangelical. 33% identified as not born again or evangelical. You know what that means? 85.6 million people in America in 2014 claim not just to be Christian, but to be born again. They knew enough of the terminology to say, yeah, I'm born again. 85.5 million people claim to be born again. Now, maybe that number has gone down since then. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. But don't get too excited about the statistics, because the Bible has something to say about what a true believer is supposed to look like. 1 John says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And I'm telling you, I don't think you're going to find 85.5 million people in America that are living by this book. If there were, I don't think that we would see the things that we see. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2 and hold your place in Ruth. We will eventually read something from Ruth. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse number 8. I want you to see the distinction here. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's one sentence. Gift, not works. Salvation is by grace through faith, not works. And a lot of folks get that confused. Salvation is by church attendance. Salvation is by being faithful. No, salvation is a gift from God, and you cannot earn it. You can come and bring your works to God and say, God, look all I've done. He said, I don't care about that. Are you mean to devalue my salvation so much that you could pay for it? You can't earn my son's death on the cross. There's nothing you could do that would ever make up for it. That's why it's by grace, through faith. But notice verse number 10. Just after he said, not of works, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. My friends, the thrust of discipleship is recognizing that God does have something he requires of me. Not to be saved, but because I am saved. Not to gain salvation, but because he has already given me salvation. We live in a time where people want to pocket the blessings of salvation and say they're on their way to heaven, but you don't see any of the working of God in their life after they've come to know Christ. After God saves you, he continues to work on you, because the reason he saved you is for good works. This is difficult because we want everything to be simple. We want to boil all things down And to say, I don't like to do crazy. Just Jesus. It's just Jesus. Well, there's a little more than that. And the Christian life is not just about me being saved. There's a reason God saved you and I. Now, I'll tell you this. You can be saved and never do a thing for God. And some of you are like, that's me. I'm in. I tell this story. I've told it before. I'll tell it again. Years ago, Brother Anthony Rudolph was teaching a class of young men. And he began to talk to them about the idea of sowing and reaping, an idea of getting what you want now and losing something later, or sacrificing now and gaining a great reward later. He was trying to teach them about this. And he was talking to the young men, and he said, how many of you would want to say, you want to do something for God? And it may cost you, it's going to cost you something, but you want to do something for God, even though it's going to be tough. And he was emphasizing the cost, the suffering of following Christ. And he had all of the young men, and then he had this row here, this column. You want to do something for God. And so he was asking the kids, all the boys, and they're raising their hands, I want to do something for God. I want to do something for God. And they were raising their hands, I'm willing, I'll make a sacrifice. And then he had another column he put up. He said, how many would say, I want to do little or nothing for God. I want to serve myself. And I want to do my own thing. Well, one of my sons raised her hand and said, I'm in for that. I didn't even know there was an option. Little or nothing for God. Count me in. I don't care what happens. You know, I think a lot of Christians, they look at that and they say, oh, I'm saved. What's the worst that could happen? He's not sending me to hell. Glory. That's all I need. Actually, it's awesome because I've got a really nice car. I can drive and I can go fast and I can run stoplights and I can weave in traffic and I can go up on the berm and it doesn't matter, go in the median. I can do whatever I want because I got a really great insurance policy. If anything happens, I can get it fixed with no deductible whatsoever. That's how believers look at their lives. Well, no. I drive very safely and all that. But at the end of the day, the idea is I get to do what I want to do because at the end of everything, I'm going to heaven. There's more that God has for us than that. God gives us in Ruth a drawing, a picture of what it really means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And we'll see back in Ruth chapter 2, we'll see three simple points today. What Ruth lost, that's the cost of discipleship. What Ruth found, the reward of discipleship. And what Ruth wanted, the heart of discipleship. To be a true follower of Jesus Christ, it will cost you everything. You don't hear much about that today because honestly, we have a lot of people who simply bow at the shrine of self. And they can convince themselves that they're really following Jehovah God because they file into a building and they sing a song and they give 10% of their income to God and they sing, you know, nice words and so forth. But when you face people with the true cost of discipleship, you wouldn't have a whole lot of followers. That's the spirit of the age that we're living in. I don't want to be overly judgmental. But you got to read what the Lord says. He said in 2 Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. People who tell them what they want to know. It's called YouTube. It's called Facebook. I like how this guy says it. This guy really speaks to my heart. They're getting multiple teachers. Can I tell you the reason why? It's the same reason why you should never watch just one video on how to fix your car. You should watch more than one. Because it could very well be that you'll watch the redneck who thinks he knows everything, and then halfway through the video, he's like, I'm going to have to restart. You know, sometimes this stuff just breaks off. When it comes to fixing your car, you need to be able to have a consensus. But when it comes to the Word of God, you better be careful of a consensus. You don't need conflicting multiple authorities. You need one authority. Well, I like how this version says it. So let me ask you a question. When you got this version that says this and this version that says that, who makes the decision as to which one is right? I would humbly suggest you make that decision, which means you're determining what the Word of God is. And when you determine what the Word of God is, why do you need God? You're making it up as you go. And the worst thing that can happen is to be raised in this camp and that camp and this place and that place, because what happens is you think, I'm balanced. I have a 360 perspective. No, you may just be hard to lead. You may just be a little difficult. You may have a difficulty in humbling yourself to a final authority. Notice, I'm holding this up. He said, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What's the most important thing? Jesus, Jesus. How do you know about Jesus? Here. The most important thing that you can find in your Christianity from start to finish is, where are the words of God? And if you don't know where that is, I'd say go try to be agnostic. It would be much, much better for the glory of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the very first thing the devil did when he came to Adam and Eve was to help them and introduce to them the concept of doubting the words of God. The very first thing. And you can be raised in church and believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, but believe in man's interpretation of that Bible over what the Bible says. We all do it. We all find people that we like. Well, I like Brother So-and-so. I just really like his spirit. I like his attitude. I just really like the way he says it. Man, there's nothing wrong with it. Thank God for good preachers. Thank God for good teachers. But I ask you this. Who's the number one authority in your life? It better be the Word of God. I said who? Because there's hardly a dime's worth of difference between the incarnate Word of God and the written Word of God. There are so many parallels, we can't take the time this morning. There's lots of parallels. When God wanted to tell you who His Son was, He gave you a book. A book. And the idea that there are multiple versions of Christ, there actually are, aren't they? There is another Jesus, isn't there? What does that mean? The devil is in the market of counterfeiting the truth. Why? So that he can cause confusion in your mind and get you to look at multiple authorities so you make yourself the authority. That's part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy, it says that they shall turn away their ears from the truth. These teachers that have been heaped to these believers in the last days who don't want sound doctrine, it says they will turn away their ears. Those believers will have their ears turned away from the truth by the teachers that they like. But there were false prophets also among the people, 2 Peter 2:1. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. These are false prophets among the people who bring these heresies in. And it says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many shall follow. The point, the idea of discipleship is going to involve, first of all, a cost. Let's read Ruth chapter 2. She's just said in verse number 10, why have I found grace? And now we'll read in verse number 11. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. People had been watching her all along the way and talking about it. And Boaz heard. He said, since the day death of thine husband. Since she was in Moab. Somebody found out about it. And how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Today, people are told to come to Christ because of what it can do for them. How it can help their self-image and raise their self-esteem, and how it can give you confidence and it can give you peace in your heart. And Jesus says, it's malarkey. I want you to notice here that the cost of discipleship for Ruth was leaving her father and her mother and the land of her nativity. Ruth lost her relationships. Hold your place in Ruth and look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse number 25. Now I want you to hang with me, because this first point is a little rough. But we got some gravy on the other side. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, 25. And there went great multitudes with him. Isn't that the idea? That's the whole goal. Great multitudes. The more the merrier. We want to get everybody here. We want to win the world. Well, here's the Lord with great multitudes. And notice, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Until your relationship with me is the most important thing of your entire life, you cannot be my disciple. That's what Christ is saying. Lord, what are you doing? You got the multitudes. Back off just a hair. They can't handle this stuff. The Lord says, I'm giving it to them. To follow me is to say no to every other relationship. You know, there was a problem with fornication in the Corinthian church, and in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul said something very interesting. He said, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, that both they that have wives be as though they had none. What does that mean? Some of you are saying, that's what I've been looking for that verse for a long time. No, I'm not talking about getting divorced from your wife and ignoring her, and I got spiritual things to do. It's your relationship and love for Jesus Christ is so powerful that it's like you don't have any other relationships. You're not mainly concerned about taking care of your spouse and your wife and keeping her protected and happy. You're mainly concerned with keeping him happy. He didn't say to get rid of your wife. He said to be as though you didn't have one. Well, I just live for my kids. If you're a Christian, ma'am, may I suggest to you that you act as if you don't have any children? Not to be irresponsible, not to cast them out, not to pawn them off on your mom. No, you love them, you take care of them. But it is as if you don't even have any children when it comes to your time with the Lord. When it comes to your number one focus in your life, you don't have any other relationships. It's just you, Lord. That's a pretty big cost. He continues in verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, he repeats. He said, it's not like unless I'm the most important thing, it's going to be really tough for you to be Christian. He said, no, you can't. You can't be my disciple. You cannot. Not, you know, you already got two strikes, but hey, get up there and see what happens. No, he said, you can't do it. Until you're willing to sacrifice your happiness and your comfort and your will to mine, you cannot be my disciple. People today, we're told the exact opposite. We're told, are you looking for peace? Come to Jesus. Well, the problem is true discipleship involves a cross. And a cross is not an instrument of peace. It's an instrument of death. It's brutal. It involves sacrifice, pain, suffering. You say, well, that's not why I came to church. Well, maybe you don't want to come back. If you're not willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus Christ, stop playing the game. Stop playing. Stop pretending. That's what the Lord said as he saw the multitudes. He didn't say, yes, more people. He turned around and said, let me tell you what it's going to cost you to follow me. You sure you want to follow me? I know I've been feeding you, and it's real nice to get that bread and all. But let me just tell you, you're not going to have a mom, you're not going to have a dad, you're not going to have a wife, you're not going to have a brother or a sister if you follow me. You're not going to have everything. I'm not talking about material things. I'm talking about spiritual things. And you and I are living in a period called the church period of Laodicea. And if you're a believer, you ought to know the characteristics of the age in which you're living. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. God gives us the overarching characteristic of every church in each age based on the name. You can read the name and you can find out what that name means and you can see the characteristics. And of course, it's in the text. You know what the name Laodicea means? It means the rights of the people. The rights of the people. Can you imagine someone from the other church ages listening to the invitations being given, the ads that are put on Facebook, the conversations that are had, the books that are printed, the podcasts that are produced to try to draw people to Jesus Christ? Can you imagine them hearing in those other church ages, and hearing them say, just come to Jesus. It just makes you feel so good. And it's like you finally have a friend. For them, some of those folks, coming to Jesus meant you're going to end up as a human torch in Nero's garden. It might mean that you're going to see your daughter thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. What's weird is, we got Christians that are okay with zombies and okay with Saw 1, 2, 79 and all the crazy horror movies. But when you start talking about suffering in the cause of Christ, it's like, not interested. I want blood, death, gore, and I mean, I want blood on the saddle when I'm watching a movie. But don't talk about pain and suffering in the Christian life. I like to keep my world separate there. Can you imagine that? A Christian, a pastor, a believer in Smyrna or Pergamos, and hearing that. I mean, these guys, they had their eyes gouged out with a hot poke. Now listen, I'm not trying to be a jerk to you. I'm saying these things are disgusting, but they are factual. They happen to people. Literally, people had their tongues pulled out and cut off. Why? They didn't want people speaking the gospel. They didn't want people to be able to read the Bible. And so they would take away their physical ability to do those things. And over again, you can see in church history, when you read books like The Martyr's Crown and Fox's Book of Martyrs, these are literal things that happen. And what does that mean? It does not mean that you and I should go out and find, get rid of everything in the cabinets. Nothing but beans and rice. From now on, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, the Lord is it's not meat and drink that he's wanting us to sacrifice. He said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. He wants us to focus on spiritual things and any physical thing that gets in the way. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Why? Because it's not about me enjoying my life. It's about me following Jesus Christ. Can you imagine them hearing someone saying, are you looking for happiness? Come to Jesus. Talk to the lady who just lost her husband yesterday to the lions. And say, it's okay. I've got this little book. It's, Chicken Soup for the Soul. Just read that, and it'll, sometimes when I cry, I like to listen to soft music. Now listen, I'm not criticizing people's attempts to try to be a blessing to other people. I'm simply saying there's a difference in the cost of discipleship, isn't there? When you look at different ages, do you realize that it's only in the Laodicean church age that has been the invitation to come to Christ? Come to Jesus because he'll make your life better than it was. There's never been a period in the history of the church where people were invited to come to Christ, the true Jesus Christ, because of all the wonderful things that Jesus can do for you. Let me tell you what coming to Christ can do for you. It can keep you from the eternal judgment of a holy God in a lake of fire. That's what it can do. A place where the fire is not quenched, where their worm dieth not, where there's outer darkness, a place where people beg for a drop of water. It can help you escape the flames of hell. That's what coming to Jesus Christ can do. You see, it's amazing how the flames of hell are not a reality in our minds and we push them away. The idea of eternal judgment. I don't like a God who would say that and do that. Doesn't matter to me what the Bible says. I just don't like that kind of an idea. They've heaped themselves teachers having itching ears, Tell me about the universal salvation of all mankind. Tell me about how everything is all going to work out because God is loving, because everything is wonderful. Just don't read the Bible to me. I'm not interested in sacrificing. I'm not interested in hard truths. I'm interested in people making it nice for me to live the way I want to live. I'm not saying there are no benefits to coming to Christ. He daily loadeth us with benefits. But just in the last days of the church age, the invitations and the ideas of drawing people to Christ are nothing like the one that Jesus gave in Luke 14. And modern Christianity will use the same lingo, Jesus, gospel. But the cost is not involved. The cost is not involved. They're invited to come almost like to a Santa Claus Jesus. Get up in his lap and tell him what you want for your life. And if you're good, he's going to give it to you. And I don't know, I pulled on his beard. It was fake. That's not the real Jesus. Jesus said, you better count the cost. Coming to me involves a cross. And if you're not willing to bear my cross, you cannot be my disciple. Laodiceans think, hey, listen, I'd give up my body to go up and smoke. Man, if they came and said, we're going to tie you. Listen, you can't even give up smoking. You say, well, I know for sure. You could put my body to death right now. I'm willing to do it. How about putting your body to death every day? Mortifying the deeds of the body through the power of the Spirit of God. I'd give my body. No, you wouldn't. You haven't given up to the Spirit. We've got people in this age who commit fornication and call themselves Christians. I'd just like to hear you do a little devotional on 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where it says, fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You mean to tell me if I commit fornication, I'm not going to heaven? I'd just like to hear you explain that verse. I'd just like to hear you talk about how God's okay with your fornication and your pornography. How somehow he has an unending supply of grace that just likes your sin. Now he's got a problem with them, but he understands you. He gets you. I'm using sarcasm as a surgical tool this morning. When you come to Jesus Christ, you come to death. You come to a cross, which is, in our modern day, it's lethal injection. It's literally, you are no longer going to live. If you're committing fornication, it's not going to be long before God's going to bring judgment in your life. And if God does not bring judgment in your life as a result of open and unconfessed sin that you have been confronted in, you may want to go back and check whether or not you truly are a child of God. But it's all good in the hood. Why? Because everybody's okay with it. That's why we can't have a biological church. It's not about whose dad or mom are okay with whose daughter and son. It's not about we look out for one another. We are coming to Jesus Christ. We humble ourselves to him and we take up his cross and we say, it is no longer I that liveth, but him. He's living in me. I'm not here to have a nice little life. And everybody covers, because I know so-and-so, and we've been knowing them for years, and we hang out, and they come into our house, and we've had fellowship, and we have... That's not what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and specifically, the words of God. Jesus said, if there's any relationship that's more important to you than your relationship with me, it's not that it's going to be real tough sledding for you to be Christian. You cannot be my disciple. You say, well, you don't know my wife. You don't know Jesus. Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you can't let your wife stand in the way. You can't let your husband stand in the way. You can't use your kids as an excuse. You can't use your dad or your mom as an excuse. You're going to follow me. You're going to have to push them all aside so you can look straight into the eye of Jesus Christ. And he will guide you with his eye. 14, look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. until you're willing to lose it all. You can't be. You see, this is not works salvation. This is repentance. See, all our lives we've been moving away from God in our flesh, doing our own thing, going our own way according to the course of this world. And all of a sudden we're presented with who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do and our sinfulness and the consequences of continuing in that direction. And we're confronted on that. And we become a child of God. And the question is, having been made perfect, will we now continue in the flesh? You see, following Christ is tough. It's not comfortable. It's painful. Well, I'm trying to read my Bible. Trying to read your Bible? Well, I try to get to church. Try to get to church? Who are you kidding? Well, sometimes I pray. Sometimes you pray? What are you talking about? Imagine if you had that same attitude towards your spouse. Imagine if you had that same attitude towards your kids. Well, I'll try to spend some time with you next month if I get a chance. I'm trying to be a good dad. I mean, I never talk to my kids, and I don't spend any time, but I'm trying. We're talking about repenting of going your own way and having your own life and following Jesus Christ. Not for salvation, because of salvation. You're going to have to drag a cross against the course of this world if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. And our culture is built on, don't mess with my serenity. Don't push me. Be gentle with me. How gentle is a cross? How kind and compassionate is death? Jesus is not going to put you to sleep silently like Dr. Kevorkian. He's telling you to come and put yourself to death on the cross. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Jesus was not afraid to tell people what it really meant to come to him. He didn't soft sell it. He didn't mince his words. He made it as clear as he possibly could make it. He discouraged enthusiasts from following him until they had counted the cost. Today, great multitudes equal success. But that's not the way Jesus spelled success. He tried to thin the crowd out. And pastors can be guilty of this. The more the merrier. The more what the merrier. You know, there's a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. And there was a guy named Aaron who allowed people what they wanted. And what happened? God killed a bunch of people as a result of them going their own direction. We're living in a day and age in which many sleep and are sickly among us. Why? Because we refuse to count the cost and follow Jesus Christ. Now, we can never say that. We could never say that somebody died because they were rebellious against God. No, no, no. We got to pray for them that they stay alive in rebellion and sin as long as possible. It could possibly be that the Lord said, I'm done working with that guy. I'm sick and tired of trying to tell her what to do and she won't listen to me. She's living for the flesh. She's dead while she liveth. I'm taking her home. People get saved and they said, I want to be a Christian, but I can't tell my parents that I'm getting baptized. I can't tell my family that I'm following Jesus. Because I don't want them to get upset, man. They're going to be all hot and bothered if they find out that I'm following this Baptist thing. Remember, it was that baby baptism that you were trusting in to take away your original sin that was going to take you to hell. Right? And now you've been shown the truth of the gospel, and now you say, Lord, thank you for taking me to hell. I just don't want to tell anybody. Take me to heaven. Thank you for keeping me out of hell. I just don't want to tell anybody about it. You're really awesome, God, but let's keep it between ourselves. He makes a special point of saying that your relationship with him has got to be more important than even your relationship with yourself. He says in Mark 8:34, and when he had called the people unto them with disciples, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. and take up his cross and follow me. I want you to see here that Ruth made a true sacrifice of her relationships. She left her father and mother and the land of her nativity. She was willing to walk away. But notice another cost involved. Ruth lost the familiar. Back in Ruth chapter 2, verse number 11, you can see there where it says, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Ruth was willing to come to a brand new culture. People she had nothing in common with except God. You see, it wasn't about Ruth being comfortable. It was about Ruth following God. Ruth was willing to leave the familiar, the place that she knew. She knew where the grocery store was. She knew where all her friends lived. She knew where the best deals were. She knew all about it. But she said, I'm willing to leave that and go to a place which I don't even know. Reminds me of Abram. When Abram went out of Ur of the Chaldees. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. And he says in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What did Ruth lose? She lost it all. But then we see in verse number 12 what Ruth gained. The reward of discipleship. Ruth 2, 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. You see, sometimes when we think about following Jesus, we like to look at the cost and we say, man, that's tough, but I'm willing to do it. Or man, I'm out. See, the Lord puts the cost first. He doesn't draw with the reward. He draws with the cost. If you want to follow me, it's going to hurt. But then he reveals to us that there is a reward. You see, Ruth came to Bethlehem and left it all behind. And she had been overwhelmed by her reception there. She ran into a man that showed her grace in a way that she had never known before. She was allowed to reap in this field of the mighty man of wealth, somebody who had strength. And Boaz is telling her now that God's been watching you all along, and he's going to reward you. He's going to reward you for everything. He said, a full reward is going to be given you. That's what I love about the Lord. He's better than you can imagine. He's harder than you can imagine. He challenges us more and requires more, but he is better than you can even possibly imagine. He said, the Lord recompense thy work. What is recompense? It means to compensate, to pay for services rendered or for loss of property. Ruth had lost it all. And Ruth had been doing it ostensibly to follow the Lord Jehovah and to help her mother-in-law. But God had been keeping an account of every single thing that happened. I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We will return there to Ruth in a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see here that the reward follows the testing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's not just about beating yourself up in payment for your sins. And this is where religion gets it messed up. Where we bring religion into Christianity. We talk about counting the cost. We talk about sacrificing for Christ. And I emphasize this morning the great sacrifice and pain that you will endure as a believer. But it is not in order to make up for guilt. It is the cost of following him. In other words, he's not right in the middle of all this junk in our culture. He has to be sought outside the camp. You have to leave everything and search for him. It's hard to leave, but when you leave and find him, he is a rewarder of them. The reward follows the testing. Diligently seeking him, even through your trials and through your testings and through your tears. Look in verse 24. All through Hebrews 11, we see examples of this. Here's Moses, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said, I'm no longer from Egypt. I don't need my stepmom anymore. I don't need my grandfather on my mom's side. I don't need my friends. I don't need the riches. I don't need anything. You know what I'll take? I'll take verse 25, affliction. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. You saw in verse number 6 that an only way to please God is by faith. And so he rejected the pleasures of sin in order to please God. And he says in verse number 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. How do you know whether a believer is just saying no to his flesh because he feels guilty or because he wants to do it to please his God? I can tell you this is the way. He's happy. That's how you know. A Christian is happy. If a Christian's trying to beat himself up or herself up because of all the junk that she let in her life this week, what she's trying to do is make it up to God. And that she will live under a rain cloud because God doesn't love her anymore. God's not happy with her anymore. Wait a second. Of course God is not pleased with sin. God hates sin. That's why Christ died on the cross. But may I remind you that you have a different relationship with your God than you did before you came to Christ. He loves you and he is looking to reward you. You embrace reproach, you embrace affliction. Why? Because you'd rather have the people of God and you'd rather have what? Verse number 26, respect unto the recompense of the reward. He said, it would be better for me to be reproached for being a Christian, to have less, to see myself as not as secularly happy as everyone else. It doesn't matter, because I know on the other side, it's about to rain up in here. He said, it's going to be amazing when I get to heaven. The goodness of God is amazing. Rather than spending all my time here trying to make myself gloriously happy, I want to please you, God, because I know if I take a little spoonful of my works and I give it to you, you're about to take a shovel full, a God-sized shovel, and dump some blessings on me when I get over there. You see, and that's what he says in Colossians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you can do it quickly, look at verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4:16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Your problem this morning is that if you're depressed and discouraged, you don't really believe what God said about heaven. You don't really believe that it's better to suffer affliction down here and to be rewarded up there. That's all pie in the sky by and by. May I suggest to you that it is a lack of belief and trust in his word that is causing you to be depressed and discouraged and to live like a slug going from work to home to the park to the store back to home, and you feel like it never changes. And the reason is because we are not living for that next world. We're living for here. Just like everybody else on your street. You have a promise. In Hebrews, it said that Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And Ruth was told that the Lord is going to give a full reward and recompense her work. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. It could be that your joy is waiting behind the pain. And the reason you don't have any joy is because you won't embrace the pain, the cost, the difficulty. The Holy Spirit nudges you and says, this is what you need to do for the Lord. This is what you need to give up. And you think, yeah, but what about the blessings? What about the good stuff? Why can't I have anything? The Lord says, if you'll endure that pain, if you'll do the hard thing, I don't know what that hard thing might be. That hard thing is probably somehow related to a person. It could be related to a possession or lack of a possession. It could be related to a position or lack thereof. It could be related to a physical affliction. And you're saying, Lord, why don't you make me happy? And the Lord says, I've given you the opportunity to be happy, but I disguised it in the form of a trial and a test. You want to be happy and you want to be rewarded? You're going to have to diligently seek me. Well, believe me, God, I'm about to seek you. I'm going to, Lord. Bible conference comes around, I'm first one to the altar. I'm ready to rumble, Lord. But let's, can we talk about right now the difficulties? The Lord said, you mean the stuff that I gave you to help you be happy in me? No, I'm talking about that. I'm talking about the stuff. The Lord said, yeah, that we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about that difficulty you have in that relationship with another human. That is what I gave you to make you more like me. You know, you'll never be happier as a believer than when you can enjoy fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. And sometimes that is the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship of sufferings. Now, some people like suffering. They're like, yes, I'm more godly. No, you're not more godly if you suffer. You're like, I don't eat at all. I'm closer to the Lord than I've ever been. Yeah, it's true. It's true. It's not about denying the body. It's about receiving the things that God wants to give you right now, good or bad, fun or difficult. It's embracing that, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He said in Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. We see what Ruth lost, the cost of discipleship. And then what Ruth gained, the reward, a full reward, a recompense from God himself, Jehovah. And then this morning, lastly, we'll see in verse number 13, back in Ruth chapter 2, verse 13, what Ruth desired, the heart of discipleship. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord. For that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. Let me find favor in thy sight. Ruth desired favor. She had already found grace, verse number 10. You see, she had found grace in his eyes. And grace is introduced in Scripture as something that God grants instead of judgment. It is almost as if his hammer of judgment is coming down to smash people who are very worthy of being smashed. And as the hammer descends, God gives grace. Someone finds grace instead of judgment. That's the picture of grace. That's the biblical definition of it. Genesis 6, 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace is God withholding judgment from you. Why have I found grace? Why have you not judged me as a Moabitess? Why have you not marginalized me as a stranger, as a widow? Why have you not pushed me? Why have you approached me and spoken friendly to me and comforted me? Why have you even bothered to talk to me? That's what Ruth is saying here. But having found grace in his eyes, she desires favor. Favor. You got to listen to this. It's a slight distinction that we don't make top very often, but it is a vast difference. If you have favor for something, you like it. You're partial to it. You are inclined to it. You support it. It's your favorite. Favor. Something that you like. Here, Ruth had found grace in his eyes, but Ruth wanted Boaz to be pleased with her. She wanted him to be inclined to her. She didn't just want him to spare her the embarrassment and shame of being a stranger and a widow. She didn't just want to find grace. She wanted him to like her, to have favor to her. She desired to please her Lord. The heart of discipleship is not simply a desire to be spared from his wrath. You better read your Bible, because if you don't, God's going to get you. It's a desire for God to be pleased with you. If I said it in average parlance today, I would say it's a desire for God to like what you're doing with your life. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do what? Of his good pleasure. To do what pleases him. Revelation 4:11, we are created for his pleasure. That's why we are and were created. Believers often stop short in their understanding of who God is. They get saved because they want to escape the judgment of God in hell. And glory to God, we are going to escape that judgment in Christ. But they forget that they were not only saved from hell, they were saved to Christ. Remember what's waiting for Ruth beyond chapter 2? She was not going to just be gleaning in his fields. She was going to be a co-owner of his fields. He doesn't just want to employ you. He wants to marry you. That's favor. That's not just God reserving judgment on you. That's God being happy with you. Discipleship is not just about my diligence and my effort and my striving and my labor. It's about a desire to seek and to please God, to make God happy. Not because if I don't, he is going to crush me. No, I want to make him happy because he's already made me happier than I could ever imagine. So I just can't help but want to make him happy. Ruth had already given up everything. She had experienced the grace of her Lord through his provision, through his promise, through his protection. And now she desires to please her Lord because of all he has done for her. Do you see the distinction? You have to first grasp his grace. You have to understand his grace. You need to understand the reality of what you've been spared from. You've come out of a cursed country. You've left behind the place of death and those relationships. And you're gleaning in his fields today because of his abundant provision. He's a mighty man of wealth. You and I, an undeserving stranger, an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world, he has brought us into his grace. And now, once we have had an awareness of his goodness and grace to me firmly planted in my soul, now I want to serve him out of a heart of love, a heart that desires to please him above all else. If you've never felt the desire to do things that God likes because you're so overwhelmed by his grace, you may never have taken up the cost and taken up the cross. You see, there's a difference between God's favor and God's grace. Finding favor in the Lord's sight, pleasing Christ, is doing what he likes. What does God want? If I were to bring it into the marriage relationship, it would be not just, I hope my wife is not mad at me today. I hope I find grace in her eyes today. It goes beyond first base and says, I want to make my wife happy today. Not just, I'm afraid that it's going to be one of those days again. No. It's not, I hope mom is not on the war path today like she was yesterday. No, it's not that. It's saying, I want to not just stay out of mama's way or dad's mad. You ever heard that one? When you're kids, you say that, dad's mad. What do you do? Stay out of the way. Disappear. Join another family. Whatever. You got to get out of the way because dad's mad. Hey, listen. You're in the family. Great. You always will be a son of God. But can I remind you that God did not just save you to stay out of his way? He's not just here to say, I'm sick and tired of lukewarm Laodicean Christians. No, he wants you to make him happy. And he wants to be happy in you. It's not an angry God who is looking to crush you. It is a God who has given everything for you to make you his son. And now he desires for you to act like his son. To do what people in his family do. To bring glory to their father. What's the Lord pleased with? Well, the Lord's pleased with when we're lost in his grace. Ruth was so overwhelmed and influenced by the difference between herself and the mighty man of wealth that she fell at his feet. And notice, it's after she cries, why have I found grace, that Boaz speaks in verses 11 and 12 about the reward. You see, you can't really care about pleasing God until you realize how much his grace has done for you. How he has literally spared you from what you deserved. And now, because of the difference and the disparity between how great he is and how small I am, I say, why have I found grace? Why are you even talking to me? Can I do something to make you happy? I want you to have favor when you look at me. It's a different thing. The Lord is pleased when we leave everything but him. Boaz said, you left your father and mother in the land of your nativity. He's pleased with that. He mentioned that to her. Somebody told, I know what you've done. He's pleased. The Lord is pleased when we love his children. Boaz was impressed by how Ruth had taken care of her mother-in-law. He loves it when we treat one another the way we ought to. The Lord is pleased when we're willing to labor in his harvest. He said, let thine eyes be on the field. You see, God is pleased when we are doing that for which we have been brought into his family. He has not brought you into his family to remind you that you once were not in his family. That's been established. He has not made you his child to remind you of how much he had to sacrifice to bring you into his family. No, he's bringing you into his family to show his love to you. And for your love to be reflected, to be resonant in your heart, and then to be reflected to others. I want to close this morning with 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. What do we have in the day of judgment? Boldness. Not temerity. Boldness. How is that possible? Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Christian today, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, how do I know? What's the most important thing in your life? Could you prove that with your time this week? Could you prove that with your heart this week? Where has your heart been? Where has your time gone? Where is your talent and your treasure being expended? God saved us. God gave us his grace to bring us to a place where we could do things together that he likes. Things that he enjoys. Not a place of fear, not a place of judgment, because perfect love casts out fear and gives us boldness in the day of judgment. Receiving his love and living to please him. That is discipleship. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning?